Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and boast in God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of little children, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you, then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against the stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Circumcision has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. So then, if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God.
Before we do, let me pray, and please pray with me. God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you speak to us. We thank you that when you speak to us, you give us great promises. But we thank you also that you give us stern warnings, go back signs, so that we won't come to harm. Father, today, as we dwell on a passage that holds both promises and great warnings, Father, we pray that we would trust in the promises and heed the warnings. Amen. Well, today, as Bill already told us, we're continuing our series in the book of Romans, which we're entitling A Courtroom Drama. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with this concept or not, but there's such a thing as diplomatic immunity. I'm not sure if you've heard of that term before, diplomatic immunity. But what it is basically this. Diplomatic immunity is the principle at international law that diplomats won't be subject to the laws of the nation in which they live. They can break the laws of the country which they're living in and actually get away scot-free. Now, that might seem outrageous to you, but there's actually some quite good reasons for that. It's particularly designed for diplomats who are working in difficult countries. Countries who might try and harass those diplomats and stop them from doing their work, charge them with trumped-up offences. And so, under international law, we grant them diplomatic immunity so they can do their work properly. But it doesn't always work as smoothly as that. Sometimes diplomats will abuse their diplomatic immunity. Sometimes they'll do it in small ways. I used to live in Sydney, and car parking is always at an absolute premium there. If you saw a free space, particularly in the centre of the city, you'd get it. But sometimes you'd see someone had double parked. Or they were in a car park and the meter had well and truly expired. And you'd think, oh, I'm so glad at least the cops are going to get them even if I can't park there, until you saw the plates. They'd be diplomatic plates. And you'd know that whoever drove that car wasn't paying any fine, because they had diplomatic immunity. Sometimes people can abuse it. They can abuse it in small ways. Sometimes, however, much more rarely, diplomats abuse their diplomatic immunity on a much, much bigger scale. Let me tell you the story of a consul from the Middle Eastern country of Qatar and his plane journey from Washington to Denver in 2010. This particular envoy was on this flight from Washington to Denver, and he decided that he wanted to have a smoke. Now, of course, as we all know, you're not allowed to smoke on planes, and so he did what smokers do when they want to have a smoke on planes. No, he didn't resist the temptation. He had a smoke. But he went to the toilet to have his smoke. He didn't just go to the toilet to have his smoke. He decided to smoke a pipe. Because if you're really going to stick it to the authorities, you might as well do it in style. Well, anyway, as you can imagine, the smoke started pouring out from underneath the toilet door, and one of the stewards went and knocked on the door and opened it and confronted him. Now, what would we do in that situation? Well, probably we'd be incredibly embarrassed and put the pipe out. What did he do when they said, "What do you think you're doing?" "I'm trying to set fire to my shoes." Just get the scene. There is smoke pouring out of a toilet door on a plane in the US after 9/11. And when they ask him what he's doing, he makes a direct reference to Richard Reed, the shoe bomber. Can you imagine what would happen to us if we did that? Well, it's fair to say that things escalated pretty quickly for this guy. A couple of US marshals quickly wrestled this guy to the ground and slammed him down in a chair. They scrambled fighter jets from the nearest Air Force base to escort this plane down to its landing in Denver. They called the president. And to make matters worse, when they finally landed it and instantly took this Qatari envoy off and started interrogating him, he admitted that he was actually on his way to Denver to meet with a known terrorist who'd been involved in the 9/11 attacks. Can you even imagine the amount of trouble we would be in if we did that? I get nervous when I don't turn off my phone quickly enough on flights. Do you know how much trouble he got into? None. He immediately claimed diplomatic immunity, and he hopped on the next flight home to Qatar. Well, at the time of Romans, there was a group of people in the world who saw themselves as being in the exact same position as the Qatari envoy. God had chosen a whole race, the Jews, to be his people, and in particular, his ambassadors, his envoys to the world. And because of this, they thought they could get away scot-free when they broke the law, even their own Jewish law. They thought that the fact that they were Jewish alone would be enough to save them. In the courtroom drama of Romans, they are there in the dock with the rest of us. They have been charged with the crime of sin. And like the rest of us, they've been found guilty. That's chapter 1, isn't it? And they've not just been found guilty, but according to the first half of chapter 2, like the rest of us, they've been condemned to death and hell. But now, what do? They reach down into their pockets and they pull out their diplomatic passport. And they claim immunity. What is the judge going to say to them? Well, today's passage is his reply. And we're dealing with it in four quick points. The first of which is simply how to be a fake Jew. Look down there at verse 17. God is addressing the Jewish people specifically in the dock. Verse 17, "Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and boast in God." You can see what God's doing. He's addressing them, they're in the dock, and he's saying, "Look, I just want to get your story straight. Now you're saying, are you, that you rely on the law?" And they say from the dock, "Yes, I do." Now what does he mean by saying that the Jewish people rely on the law? Well, he's not for a moment saying that the Jewish people all thought that they kept the law, all of its demands. No Jew would claim that, and Paul has already said in Romans that that's impossible anyway. No, rather, all they're doing is relying on the fact that they have the law, that they live under its authority. Now, why would you brag about that? Why would you brag simply in the fact that you had the law? Well, verse 18 tells us. Because it's through the law that the Jewish people knew God. You rely on the law and boast in God. You know his will and approve of what is superior because you're instructed by the law. You see, God chose the Jews out of all the nations in the world to communicate with. And he did so by giving them a set of rules and principles called the law. And those laws gave the Jews a unique insight into God's personality. When we see those laws, we get a window into God's mind. If you'll forgive the modern illustration, it's a little bit like a Facebook profile. Many of you will be familiar with Facebook, and most of you will be on it. And you'll know because of that, that you can actually know quite a bit about someone from their Facebook profile, even if you've never met them. There'll be photographs, you'll see their updates on their status, there'll be music that they particularly like. You can get quite a good idea of who they are just from their Facebook page, even if you've never met them face to face. Well, the law is God's Facebook page. It's how people come to know him. And he's only sent a friend request to one people, the Jews. It's this, the fact that they have the law and they know God because of it, that the Jews are relying on in the dock. And so God follows up for them with another question. So you're relying on the fact that you have the law, and you're saying you're the only people who have the law. But it's not just that you're the only people who have it. You're saying that the law you have is better than anyone else's law. Is that right? To which the people in the dock say yes. You see, the Jews felt that because their law was the only one in the world that had been revealed to people by God, it was superior to all other laws. It says that there in verse 18, doesn't it? They approve of what is superior. And they were dead right. There was nothing like the Old Testament laws in the ancient world. Now, we may have a few problems in the modern world with it now, but compared to anything at the time, the Old Testament law was streets ahead of its competitors in terms of justice and in terms of mercy. You see, the law was not just unique to the Jews, but better than anything else in their ancient legal world. And the Jews were justly proud of that fact. They relied on the fact that they had the law. They relied on the fact that their law was better than any other. And finally, they relied on the fact that of all the peoples on the earth, God had asked them alone to be the ambassadors of that law, to hold it out to others. Look at verse 19. You're convinced that you're a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of little children, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. The Jews were God's ambassadors. They felt, and they were right, that because it was only their law that revealed God, they were the only ones in the world equipped to teach people about God. The world was blind, dark, stupid, and childish. And so the Jews were the world's guide dog, sensor light, mentor, kindergarten teacher. The Jews were God's ambassadors to the world. And again, they were dead right. Isaiah couldn't put it more clearly in chapter 49. I will make you, the Jewish nation, a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. You see, that in a nutshell is the Jewish case for diplomatic immunity. They were the only nation in the world God had revealed himself to in the law, and the only nation God had commissioned to be his ambassadors to the world to teach his law. Well, you'd have to say, if you were a legal reporter in this courtroom drama, you'd think that this defense was watertight. But this is where their case comes apart. You see, they may be proud to be ambassadors of the law, but there's just one little problem. They never keep it. And so how can they claim diplomatic immunity under a law that they clearly despise? You see, when they do so, all they do is they just make themselves look stupid. Look there at verse 21. After all of these things that they've claimed for themselves, all of these privileges, you then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Well, they're hypocrites. I love Australians at the time of the Olympics or any great sporting festival. It might be the Rugby World Cup. It might be the current Cricket World Cup that we're playing at the moment. Have you ever noticed the huge sense of pride that all of us as Australians get when other Australians do really well on the sporting field, particularly internationally? I feel so proud of them. It doesn't matter if I'm a complete slob. All of a sudden, me and them, we're exactly the same. I'm so proud to be an Australian. We are one of the greatest sporting nations in the world. It's as if somehow their sporting skill and prowess and diligence will just rub off on me because we're all of the same nationality. Well, it's the same with the Jewish people and the law. We've got a great law. Hopefully some of just that will rub off on me, even though I never keep it. Makes them look stupid, their hypocrisy. But worse, the behavior of these ambassadors makes God look stupid. Look at verse 23. You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Imagine a nation where its citizens boasted not of the success of their sporting stars, but the quality of their legal system. I know that's a bit hard for us as Australians to imagine, but in some international pub in London, Australians are arguing with the POM sitting next to them, not about how good the Australian cricket team is, but how magnificent our legal system is. It's not the kind of thing you particularly imagine, but imagine if that were the case. Now, that would make perfect sense if Australia, or this particular nation, were a nation full of law-abiding citizens. We've got an amazing law, and my goodness, we keep it. But what if the boasters, every citizen in that nation, were all lifelong criminals? A country made up of nothing but prison inmates who are all intensely proud of the law. They sit there in their orange jumpsuits, eating their porridge in the morning in the penitentiary, bragging about how wonderful the Australian legal system is. Oh, mate, Australia, best legal system in the world. Wouldn't be where I am today without it. It'd make them look pretty silly, wouldn't it? But when you think about it, it wouldn't just make them look silly. It'd make the government look silly. Because they keep passing laws that no one will keep. They keep demonstrating that they can't even control their own people. And it was the same with the Jewish people and the law. The people who they were meant to show the glory of God to by their obedience, the Gentiles, are the very people who blaspheme God because of the ambassador's behavior. Some king you've got can't even control his own diplomats. You see, the fact is, according to Paul, there is such a thing as a fake Jew. You can call yourself a Jew, verse 17, but not be one. You can claim to be special because you've got the law, but not be special because you don't keep it. You see, if having the law is the one thing that defines you and you break it, then you are a fake. But even worse, you're a fake because you don't do the one thing that keeping the law was always meant to do: glorify God. How to be a fake Jew. But thankfully, Paul doesn't stop there because he goes on to explain how to be a real Jew. You see, the fact is, what made a real Jew wasn't what was on the outside at all, but on the inside. You see, the defining mark that you were a Jew, that you had the law, that you were under its protection, was circumcision. It was the physical operation where at 8 days of age, little boys had the foreskins of their penises removed. It seems confusing to us, but it was like, and I'm not being crass, it was like a passport. It was the way that you knew that you were Jewish. And there was one passport that never needed renewing and that could never be cancelled. It was there permanently, hence the nature of that particular operation. And the Jews of Paul's day placed huge confidence in it. There's actually a first century Jewish catchphrase that said, "No circumcised man will ever go to hell." But God says that what you look like on the outside only has value if it's matched by what you look like on the inside. Look at verse 25. Circumcision, your passport, has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. It's pretty clear, isn't it? Circumcision's only of value if you also keep the law that it represents. In fact, keeping the law, what's going on inside of you, not on the outside, is so much the key to being a real Jew that you can actually be a real Jew without even being circumcised. Look at verse 26. So then, if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who's not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. I remember as a kid, I used to love to make things. The favourite present that I could ever be given was sticky tape and scissors and endless pieces of cardboard so I could invent stuff. And one day I saw a picture in a book of something I'd quite like to make. It was a generator, a dynamo. It was shaped like a barrel and it had a stand and it had a crank at one side, and as you turned the crank, it obviously generated electricity on the inside. And so I spent a couple of hours, I think I was about 8, making an exact replica of the picture of the dynamo that I saw. I found a Milo tin and I covered it in paper. And I found an old handle that wasn't being used in the kitchen and I stuck it on the side. And I got some legs and I stood the Milo tin on the legs and I looked at the picture and I looked at the Milo tin and I looked at the picture and I looked at the Milo tin and I couldn't see the difference. And I thought, great, I've made a dynamo. And then I turned the crank. But of course I didn't turn the crank because it was just glued on. And I was astonished that it didn't generate electricity. Genuinely astonished. I was only a kid. Because I'd failed to realise that what I'd made was only something that looked like a dynamo. It wasn't a dynamo. Because on the outside it looked the part. But it had nothing on the inside. It was just a hollow tin. You see, what we look like on the outside is irrelevant. It's the insides that count. We need to be able to keep the law, not just have the law. But how do we do that? How can I keep the law? If the Jews kept the law, they'd be perfect. How do you do that? Because they're sinners. What could bring about the inward change that would mean they would keep the law? The outward change is easy. All it takes is a knife. You don't even remember it. But inward change takes something a lot deeper, doesn't it? A circumcision, not just of your foreskin, but of your very heart. God has been saying this for so long to this people. He says in Deuteronomy 10, "Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer." You see, the problems for the Jewish nation went far, far deeper than just externals and their outward behaviour. They had a heart problem. They had a heart murmur. Their hearts were constantly murmuring against God. So the fact is, they didn't want him. And that heart murmur would one day become a heart attack. It would kill them. God would no longer put up with them, not wanting him, and would judge them for us. But it's not just the Jewish nation in the first century that suffered this problem. It's all of us. Listen to Jesus' words from Mark chapter 7. He went on, "What comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it's within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly." Humans have a heart problem. I've got a heart problem. You've got a heart problem. Sin. And no physical external operation can fix it. There is not a knife in the world that could cut deep enough into my personality to remove this problem. I've got a heart problem. Because the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. And yet, what was impossible for Israel to do, God promised to do for them. In Deuteronomy 30, 20 chapters on from that first warning, he says this, "The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants, so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live." Do you see what God's promising to his precious people, this precious people of Israel? He's saying to them, "I want you to circumcise your hearts, but I know you won't be able to. And do you know why? Because you're dead in sin. You're having a heart attack. You're on the table. There's nothing you can do to rescue yourself. There's nothing you can do to get your heart back in working order. So I will do it. I, the great cardiologist of heaven, will come in with the defibrillators and bang on your chest, bang, until you're up and you're alive and your heart's beating again." You talk to any heart attack patient who's flapping on a surgery's table. Does a doctor ever ask them for help? Well, of course not. They can't generate a pulse by sheer act of will. No, they need an external power, a jolt of electricity. And God does that by his Spirit. That's exactly what he's saying in verse 28. A person's not a Jew who's one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. Now, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. You see, where Israel doesn't want God, where they are dead to him, God will make them want him by the defibrillation of his Spirit. He will take people who are Jews only on the outside, but have a heart, but no pulse. And he'll make them real Jews, people with a heartbeat for God. As it brings us to the question of how we can be fake Christians. You see, as Romans makes clear later on, Israel was always ever two nations. Not one. It was two nations. There were those Israelites who were the Jews outwardly, and that was everyone. They all had the mark of circumcision. But not all Jews who were outwardly Jews were Jews inwardly. They had circumcised foreskins, but not circumcised hearts. Now, you couldn't see that from the outside. You could only see it from within. And you know what? I think from the pages of the New Testament, you see exactly the same thing about churches. Every church is also really two churches, not one. You see, on the outside, we all look the same. We go to church and we read the Bible and we pray. All the externals are there. But not everyone's the same on the inside. For some people, the way they behave on the outside is an expression of an inward life. They do what they do because God has made them alive. They've thrown in their lot with Jesus and the Spirit lives in them. But for others, there's no inward life. It's just all externals. It's all religion. It's no heartbeat. It's all churchianity. There's no Christianity. Do you know what I reckon? It's not just churches. It's our church too. Our church is really two churches, not one. There's a group in our church, and praise God, it is large and it is deep, who are deeply in love with Jesus. It just pours out of them. You talk to them and you just can't help but feel their pulse. Of course, they're not perfect, but they're the very first people to admit that they're not perfect, because they know that their right standing before God has absolutely nothing to do with their performance, but only to do with Jesus' performance on their behalf, on the cross. But I think there is another group who don't seem to have the same love of God. There's no life in them. They're like a dead body. They just sit there doing nothing. The gospel makes no difference to them. Oh, you come to church, maybe you chip in on a roster here and there, you do the bare minimum. But when you talk with them, there's no sign that there's anything going on the inside. There's no heartbeat. There's no excitement about Jesus. No wrestling with the big questions. No joy in forgiveness. No sense of our own sin. No mercy for sinners. Now, of course, you can be incredibly involved in church and still fall foul of this, can't you? You can still be very involved and still unregenerate. You might have been a member of the Reformed Church your whole life and still not have had your heart kick-started. You might have been an elder and not have a new heart. You might go to your Connect group religiously. You might be the first to come and the last to leave, but you still don't have a new heart with. You will look amazing on the outside. The Bible is full of these characters. They're called Pharisees. But the fact is that although on the outside you may look the part, you're very religious, there's nothing inside. You don't want God. In fact, if you're really honest with yourself, at those 3 a.m. in the morning moments, God is the last thing you want. Because he just gets in the way of you living the life you want. And all of that religion is just a tax you pay to get him off your back. You see, if you're a member of that second church, you're relying on religion to give you diplomatic immunity. You're relying on religion to make you right with God. I was baptized here. I've been part of this church my whole life here. I was an elder here. My surname is the right surname here. You know, I ask people here sometimes, how long have they been a Christian? I can't tell you the number of times people will say how long they've been a member of this church. I'm not interested in how long you've been a member of this church, and God even less so. God wants to know, have you got a pulse? Have you got a heartbeat? Have I put the paddles on you, and are you alive? God couldn't care less about that stuff. He doesn't want your religion. He wants you. You see, because God holds out something so much greater than religion. He can offer you not just externals, not just looking the part, not just being a daintily decorated corpse on a table who looks ever so lifelike. No, he can give you your life back. You see, the thing that you might be tempted to think here is, well, maybe that's me. Well, what will I do? Well, I'll try harder. Well, you're saying that there's no signs of life, so I'll go on another roster. Oh, okay, I will do the children's talks. Oh, okay, well, I will come to church more regularly. Well, I'll do. Do you see what's wrong there? You're using the wrong verb. You're saying I'll do. When Jesus is not do, Jesus is done. I have done this for you. This is me and me alone who will rescue you, who will give you this new heart. Don't try and operate on yourself. You can't move your limbs. Hand yourself over to the great surgeon, the great cardiologist. Give yourself to me, and I will give you life. You see, some of us here, many of us here, many, many of us here, our hearts are beating quick at this message because our hearts have been restarted. We were sinners, we were dead, we were on the operating table, and God started us again by His Spirit when we realized we were in trouble, and He gave us Christ, and He gave us His death, and He gave us His Spirit, and we're alive. Well, keep going. Praise God for you. But some of us may not feel that way. Some of us, if we're honest, will look into our hearts and say, you know, I don't want God. That's right. Romans is right. I'm one of those people. I don't want Him. But I want to want Him. I don't currently want Him, but I know that there's something wrong with that. And there's another part of me that desperately wants to. Well, brother or sister, if that's you, you know, there is hope for you yet. Not because you'll do more, not because you'll pull yourself up by your own bootlaces, but because you're the type of person who will pray. Because that's all you can do in this circumstance. God, I don't want you. Make me want to want you. Make me want you. And that's the one prayer that God will always answer in a heartbeat. But friends, let God warn you. If you don't even want to want God, humanly speaking, there is no hope for you. There is no hope for you. Because your heart hasn't been circumcised. That's what God wants. Not your religion. Not your church going. Not your self-justification. He wants you for a house to live in by His Spirit. And if you want Him as your tenant, He will move in today. Let's pray.